Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you very much for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for all of the rich blessings that you have poured out upon us through him. We pray now as we study the Holy Spirit, his person and his work tonight from the Heidelberg Catechism, that you'd give us wisdom and grace and understanding that we might serve you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Lord's Day number 20, which is question and answer 53. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Second, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to abide with me forever. Okay, and from the scriptures, let me read just basically a couple of verses here from John chapter 14, starting at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Okay, so we've got the promise of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to his church, to his disciples. And then we've got this section. This is the only actual description of the Holy Spirit in the Heidelberg Catechism, just this one question and answer. And yet, as one of the authors pointed out, and I don't remember whether it was Williamson or one of the others I read, really, when you look at it, all of the end of the Apostles' Creed has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who forms the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, and so forth. And so we've got all of that laid out for us. But we're looking, first of all, at the person and then the work of the Holy Spirit this evening. So he asked the question here on page 92, in what way is the Heidelberg Catechism out of step with the times?
I pointed out in the body of the article here that today the Holy Spirit is prominent in church
right
activity, especially with the more energetic folks, you know. And so the Catechism doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's all the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. When we were in France, there was a young fellow there who was with the youth group, and he was telling me something that had happened, which was, this was early 70s. And so that was the beginning of the Jesus movement and all this type of thing. And there was a lot of emphasis on the gift of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. That was the main focus that they had. So somebody in their group, but before there was a youth group, and they used to go around and they would witness to folks about Jesus. They did a really good job, and their whole message was focused on Christ. But one of the members of the group got the baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues, as they say. And pretty soon the whole group was caught up in this, and their message changed. Their message went from being all about Christ to speaking in tongues.
Right.
And as a result of that, their witness really just went downhill, and it divided the church, and they began to withdraw from the church that they were members of because the older folks didn't get this, and so it caused all sorts of division and heartache and everything else. So what he's talking about here is true, that the emphasis, the modern emphasis, seems to fall on the more spectacular things about the Holy Spirit. And the Catechism doesn't actually do that at all. Okay, so that's one thing that puts it out of step with the times today. Is this to the detriment of the Catechism? Why? Well, why not?
It's not.
Okay.
In step with the Word of God.
Okay, all right. So basically what we're looking at here is there is a distinction that we ought to make about what the Holy Spirit, what he does, so what he's called upon to do, what his ministry is. So what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit supposed to be according to Scripture? That's not one of the questions, but think about it for a second. What's His ministry primarily?
To convict of sin and to illumine the Scriptures and to lead us to Christ.
Okay, that's all revolving around the answer that I'm looking for. But you're right. I mean, it's all revolving around it.
Okay, this is exactly what I was talking about. Applying redemption and purchase by Christ.
Uh-huh.
Until it's finished.
Uh-huh. Okay. Okay. All right. So all of that, yeah. Jesus talks about He will testify of me. Okay. So the point that I wanted to get at was, I mean, all this revolves around, that's exactly what He does.
Yeah.
But the emphasis of the Holy Spirit is not to call attention to Himself. The emphasis of the Holy Spirit is to call attention to Jesus Christ. Right. Just like Jesus said while He was on earth that His emphasis was to glorify His Father. So what you've got is the second person of the Trinity had as his desire while he was on earth to bring glory to his Father and to do what his Father's will was and therefore to promote worship of the Father. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to promote worship and service and knowledge of the Son, of the Lord.
Me.
Yeah, He will glorify me. So you've got that. And whenever the Holy Spirit begins to, in a person's ministry, the Holy Spirit takes prominence. He takes glory away from Christ. Now, Holy Spirit's God, but the focus is off of what the Scriptures say that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing when that happens. Okay. Let's come back to these questions then. Pardon me?
I think we just answered the next question because I knew I'd gone.
In what way is the present work of the Spirit like the work that Jesus did when He was on earth? Okay, so we did just sort of answer that question. All right, so He testifies to Christ. Number four, in what sense can it be said that the whole catechism is about the person and work of the Holy Spirit?
Say that catechism is about the church. It's about becoming a. It's about sinners receiving grace and faith and becoming new creatures in Christ and coming together and into the temple that is built of living stones. And the Holy Spirit does all that.
Okay. All right. Yeah, He does.
Around here, but that's it's everything. He
illumines. The Holy Spirit, none of this is going to come.
No, He illumines. He quickens. He convicts of sin. He works the process of sanctification. I mean,
right.
You know,
so he
does it all.
Yes, He does. So actually, what we've got here is not an instance where at one of the fellows I read, not it wasn't Williamson, said. If you ask a lot of modern Christians, you say, okay, the Heidelberg Catechism starts out and it talks about God the Father and all the work that God did as creator and sustainer and so forth. And then it switches over to Jesus and it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work as our Redeemer. And then His comment was, and so, you know, what comes next? And many modern Christians would say, then it's all up to man. Jesus has done everything He can do and now it's up to me to believe. And His point was, well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because you can't. That the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary because there is, you know, no faith in dead bones.
1 Corinthians 2:14.
Yeah.
And that verse is just so powerful. Right. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for these things are spiritually discerned.
Right.
And without the Spirit, they...
Yeah, without the Spirit, you can't even know that you are lost. That's the.
You have eyes that you cannot see.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to even show a person that he needs the work of the Holy Spirit, as well as obviously the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So when the Catechism talks about faith, when it talks about grace, when it talks about sanctification and the application of the work of Jesus Christ to us, all of that is done by the Holy Spirit. And then we come to Pentecostalism. What is the fundamental error of Pentecostalism?
Teaching the Holy Spirit is given to Christians after they believe in Christ.
Right. The whole second blessing idea.
And he goes on to say it's a two-tier system. Yeah. You got your low-rent Christians, and you got your uptown Christians.
That's right. Right. Or somebody used to say that you got the Christians who have just barely grabbed a hold of the back of the wagon and are hanging on with their feet dragging along in the dirt, and then the people who have the Holy Spirit who've climbed up in the wagon and are riding along the way they're supposed to.
You know, somebody else said you got the zapped and the unzapped.
The zapped and the unzapped, yeah. And there are people who attempt to show that that's what Scripture teaches, but it's not at all what the Scripture teaches. How do we know that's not what the Scripture teaches? How do we know what's... Okay, so the second blessing idea is wrong. How do we know the second blessing idea is wrong?
Well, the Holy Spirit has to regenerate you before you can believe.
There you go. That's it. That's exactly it. That's the point.
You must be born again.
Yeah, you must be born again. So without the work of the Holy Spirit, then a person... If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Okay, so you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So by the way the Bible presents it, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit for a person to ever be converted in the first place. Therefore, people who say, well, you know, you need to be saved are normally thinking from an Arminian perspective. You can save yourself, you can repent, and you can believe. And now you need to go take another step, go a little further and become a real Christian. You're just barely a Christian. Now you get to become a real Christian by the second.
Ask and really want it and really be sincere.
Yeah. Yeah, and they'll teach you how to, they'll prime the pump and teach you how to speak in tongues and all this other kind of stuff. Yeah, I've had friends that at one time were caught up in that type of movement. So the whole point is Scripture teaches that without the Spirit of Christ, you are not a Christian. You can't believe on your own. The point that you made, that the natural man can't receive the things of God because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot repent. You cannot believe. There is no such thing as faith apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit of that faith. And so it takes the Holy Spirit to save a person. So that's the fundamental flaw of Pentecostalism, which is... I think it's probably fundamental because they're thinking that you can be saved without the Holy Spirit and then you get to add the Holy Spirit. And so they're missing the whole point of how salvation comes about. They're making it man-centered, essentially. Yeah.
Even Christ said you have to be born again.
Can I enter again into my mother's womb? It wasn't about physical rebirth. It was spiritual rebirth. Why wouldn't you need a spirit rebirth?
That's not something
when you're spiritually dead. You must be born again.
It'd
be
like done to you. You know, choose that. That's not a choice a person makes to be born. Or if you're dead, you don't make any choices. You can't.
Hey, stand at the corner of a graveyard and take a rescue buoy of the rope and throw it out into the graveyard and say, "All right, guys, grab onto it, and I'll save you. I'll pull you out." Yeah, that's not going to work.
Paul said the same thing in Romans. The carnal mind is enmity to God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor
can it be. Right.
You know, he's just saying it in a different way.
Same thing. But it's the same. It's the same part. You cannot believe. You cannot see. And all of those things without the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating a person's heart. Otherwise, you just go happy-go-lucky on your way to hell. And that's about it. Let's look at the study questions for a minute then. Discuss the following proposition. The stress of Pentecostalism upon the work of the Holy Spirit leads to extreme subjectivism in religion. It tends to de-emphasize doctrine and the objective work of Christ.
Proposition is true.
Yeah, his comment is absolutely true, that if you place that emphasis like that, then everybody ends up comparing my experience to your experience.
My
experience is not as good as yours, then I feel like I'm missing something. Or if mine is better than yours, then you're going to feel like, hey, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Not realizing
that... No objective standard.
There is, yeah.
It's subjective. It's blowing in the wind. It's
right.
Willy-nilly.
Right. Exactly. Okay. You can't get in that door at all. There's no step out there. So... Else is going to climb up, and there's a sign saying, "Don't do that."
Don't do this, and he'll
yeah.
do it.
Okay. All right. Number two, is it possible to prove that someone's reported experiences are of the Holy Spirit? Can these be distinguished from mere psychological experiences? Did you climb up by another way? Okay. All right. Is it possible to prove that someone's reported experiences are of the Holy Spirit? Can these be distinguished from merely psychological experiences? Does the rest of such a person's life have any bearing on the interpretation you give to reported experiences? Okay. There are three sentences here. Is it possible to prove that someone's reported experiences are of the Holy Spirit?
I don't think so.
It's not, I agree with you. And the reason I think it's not possible is because I remember one time, a number of years ago, Deb and I were visiting her folks when they were living in Lynchburg, Virginia, and they were packing up. So the U-Haul's there, we're loading stuff into the U-Haul, and two Mormon missionary women came by. And so I went out to talk to these two ladies. I'm standing there, and we got to talking about, somewhere along the line, the discussion of the Holy Spirit came up. And one of these women started talking like a Pentecostal, talking about the experience that she had had of the Holy Spirit, and that she knew that Mormonism was true because God had revealed that to her and all this sort of stuff. And so, and she related that to the work of the Holy Spirit. The problem is when somebody begins to relate their experience, there is no objective way that you can say you didn't have that experience. There are objective ways from Scripture where you can say, but you're wrong in your interpretation of that experience. Because if the Word of God says that God don't do that, then it's either... that Walter Chantry had a... I think it was Walter Chantry had a book a number of years ago, back in the 60s, called The Believer's Experience. I think that was the title of it. And he had grown up in a kind of a Pentecostalism, and then he became a Reformed Baptist, essentially. And so what Chantry pointed out was there are only three places that these types of things can come from, either from God or from the devil or from man. And his idea was that the vast majority of the folks that he knew probably... their experiences came from within themselves, that they were being taught, this is how you act, you're being taught, this is what you ought to expect. And so they sort of generated their expected response themselves, not in any mean way, but because they thought this is how I'm supposed to act because this is what they see people doing all the time. He did say, however, that he had become convinced that these things were not of God and that there were some who obviously were of the devil, that the devil can mimic a number of these things. But he thought that probably the majority were human beings who were just expecting this is how I'm supposed to respond. Okay, so we have to go with anything, we go to the Word of God to evaluate our experiences. And you can't disprove that somebody had an experience, but from the Word of God, you can evaluate what that experience is, and you can say, let's look at what God says about this particular type of thing, and let's see whether God gives His approval to this particular thing. So if where you could go for that is you could look in Deuteronomy, for example, the examples that are given of false prophets, where... they may say something and it may come true, but if they say, now let's go worship false gods, then you know for a fact that God is putting you to the test and He did not send this person's a false prophet. Don't be afraid of him. And so that's where you would go with these Mormon missionaries, because they're saying that that their experience proves the truthfulness of Mormonism, but we can go to the scripture and say, there's no such thing. This is a lie of Satan, and therefore it is not something that can be. You're wrong in your evaluation. You may have had that experience, but you're wrong what you think is going on here.
It didn't come from where you think it came from. Hmm? I said it didn't come from where you think it
came. Did not come from where they think it came from. Right. I did get a guy one time when he was talking about it. He mentioned something about the angel Moroni. And I said, well, the Apostle Paul in Galatians mentions him. And he looked startled. And I said, yeah, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And he didn't like that too much. So, but Scripture does, you know, point that out. Yeah. Okay. Can these be distinguished from merely psychological experiences? Well, I think we've kind of looked at that. It's hard. A person can have a very profound feeling of remorse or regret or a religious experience that actually is not a Christian experience at all, which is why there are lots of false religions where people have these profound feelings of whatever, you know, and yet it's something that has come from either the devil or from within themselves, I think, not from God.
Charles Finney had an experience like that. He was in his office and he was awash in waves of liquid love, you know, and that's what, you know, but then you look at the rest of his life and R.C. didn't, he said he's not a heretic, he's an arch-heretic.
Wow, okay,
So, yeah, you can't.
Yeah, when you start basing your life on your own feelings, your own experiences, or whatever. I was looking at a cartoon on the internet today, believe it or not, where somebody had done one of these, we should always follow our heart. And so here's this little heart hopping along, and this person's walking along, grinning, and the heart jumps off a cliff into this bed of nails. So whoever wrote that one understood that pretty well, I think. Okay. Does the rest of a person's life have any bearing on the interpretation of his reported experiences? You just mentioned Finney, of course, as that.
You know, see, Becky and I were talking about this on the way in, and if the question is talking about a real conversion, then the rest of a person's life does have bearing on the interpretation of his, but that they're talking about a unique experience, some kind of a not just coming to faith. They're talking about some extra, I guess.
Yeah, what they're talking about is the heavily vacationing. You know, there were a couple of kids that supposedly died, and they went to heaven, and Jesus showed them around, and then they came back to life again, and they wrote a book about going to heaven. Right. Somebody called it heavenly vacationing. But then the question is, what's this kid going to be like the rest of his life? And so you're going to see evidence that was not a real experience. That whatever that was, it was either of the devil or it was not of, or was of his own imagination, or maybe his parents' imagination. It could very well be that his parents somehow or other put the whole idea of this is what happened to you while you were dead for a minute or two on the operating table, that kind of thing. And that type of thing can happen, and you don't even realize it. So, yes, by their fruits you will know them. And so there's evidence both of genuine conversion that ought to show up as fruit, but there's also evidence of spurious conversions and experiences that shows up. Question number 3 on page 93. Since the Holy Spirit works repentance and faith in us, should we look for some inner experience as an assurance of our salvation? Lisa is shaking her head. I'm recording this, so Lisa is shaking her head saying no. All right.
No, you can't know.
necessarily trust what you're feeling on the inside. Just like if you're in church and they're having a, you know, just as I am,
right,
for the 15th time, and you suddenly feel like you need to go forward, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's of the Holy Spirit. It's, you know, your feelings, your emotions.
Right.
You
know? Right.
It may be the Holy Spirit, but it's not necessarily.
Yeah. And there are, I mean, there are some sermons where, that I have heard, where the Lord very obviously can, you know, use that person, bring you to tears, and genuine tears, that you ought to be crying because it's talking about the glory of heaven or the glory of Christ or whatever. And that's a good feeling. But there are people out there also who are able to manipulate your feelings in such a way that they can bring you to tears, and those things are really false. And so basing everything on how you feel at the moment is a very dangerous thing to do. You've got the objective promises of Scripture that you can always turn to. What does God say? I've mentioned before, there was a lady in the church I pastored one time who had a real problem with assurance of salvation. And there would be times that I would preach on something along the lines of assurance of salvation. And I knew every time I did, Monday morning she's going to be knocking on my office door. And sure enough, she always did. She was always there. She was always concerned about her lack of assurance. Maybe that means I'm not a Christian. And we would always go back to Scripture. What does God say? You know, are you, you know, have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? And so forth. And so usually when a person gets to that point, they're saying, well, I just really don't know if I have. And then you've got to kind of delve pretty deeply, but they get very confused on that and need to be directed to Scripture, not to feelings, and the promises of God given in Scripture, not to feelings, which are very, oh man, it's a good thing that we're not saved on our feelings, because we'd be saved one day and lost the next, just like some churches actually think that people are. All right. And the final question. Number four, can the experience of a miracle, for example, speaking in tongues or miraculous healing, give us assurance of salvation? Do you think this is why so many people seek such miraculous experiences? When I read this question, it immediately made me think of the fellow who used to be here, Enderitter, who was a pastor who left the Christian faith and started an atheist church. Because his testimony was, his testimony was the opposite of this. Basically what he said was, in giving his testimony of atheism, his conversion to atheism, he gave his testimony about that, and he said that what happened was the lady in the church had called him, and he was one of these people who believed in miraculous healings and everything else. And she said, Pastor, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for to be healed, and God hadn't healed me. And she said something along the lines of, how can I trust God for salvation if I can't trust Him to heal me? And he gave that as his reason for leaving the Christian faith. He said, you know, I thought about that, and that's true. If I couldn't trust God to heal me, then maybe God doesn't exist, or maybe, you know, whatever. He was making a fundamental error in assuming falsely, and this is what many of these charismatics and Pentecostals do, falsely assuming God always wants you healthy, wealthy. And you look at Paul, that's not the case. You look at a number of other disciples who end up in Scripture being murdered for the Christian faith. If God only wanted His people to be delivered every single time, that would be one thing. We'd see it testified to in Scripture, but that's not what we see. You know, Paul, stoned, left for dead, gets up, goes back into the city and says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, you know, that type of thing happens. So the point is, we can't tie a so-called miraculous experience to our salvation in that way. There are many, many Christians who have never experienced what most people call miracles, which would be an instantaneous healing of some type of cancer or whatever. But have, through their entire lives, trusted in the Lord Jesus and continue to trust Him in the midst of terrible persecution, torture, and even death for Christ.
Possible assurance of salvation would be the opposite of that, the mm-hmm. opposite of this miracle or whatever, your response to not having your way,
right.
trusting in Him, and
peace. And peace
within yeah. the trial or that sort of peace. You still might be in pain and all that, but knowing that it's not going to last forever.
Right, right.
Because that's your assurance of where you're going to, you know, these are battles, the war's already over, you know, at the very end.
Yeah, Asaph in Psalm 73 says I was my feet almost slipped because I was worried about the prosperity of the wicked, that nothing ever seems to go wrong with them, and here I am trying my best to be righteous, and it doesn't seem to be working. And so I look at how they get away with everything, and I can't get away with anything. And he said, then I basically went to church. He goes to the temple, and it's there that he encountered the Lord. And basically, I was reading one of the comments in the study Bible this morning said that what Asaph saw when he got to the temple was the sacrificial system operating the way it was supposed to, testifying to Asaph, you are a sinner and you need to have your sins washed away by the blood of a substitute. And that's where Asaph learned what it was, and that's why he could say, they're standing on a slippery slope and, you know, they're going to be cast into hell and they don't even realize it.
They have their reward in this life.
They have their reward in this life, exactly. Okay. So people that focus on miracles in this life and so forth are not trusting in the way, they're trusting in an experience that God can give them like a cosmic vending machine rather than trusting in the Lord no matter what their experience might happen to be. And there's a big difference into where you put your trust there.
You know, we talk about Jesus on the cross, if you are the great physician, or if you come down, you know,
yeah,
come down,
yeah.
And it's often said, and once he came, it would come down and say, now what kind of miracle are you going to show us?
That's right. Every single time.
There's a half-life to miracles.
Yeah.
The effect fades.
Yeah, you've eaten the bread that Jesus has provided for you. Now your belly's hungry again. When's he going to give you another loaf of bread?
Yeah.
Or another government check?
Amen.
Okay. Any questions dealing with this? Yes, sir.
One more point, because you quoted that scripture as we began. I will ask the Father,
right,
and He will send another Comforter, another Helper.
Right.
There's another response to modalism.
Yes.
Right there.
Yes.
We talk about the baptism where Jesus is there, and you hear that, well, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. But that other verse, I will ask the Father, and He will send another.
The Spirit,
all
yeah.
the same tense. I mean, it's all
yeah.
happening.
Yeah.
You know? And yeah. so that's another, I didn't think about that. You quoted it. I said, well, there's another one.
Yeah, you're right. That is absolutely true. And of course, we sort of passed over a lot of the commentary on the first part of it, which is the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And that's a divine mystery that we can't fathom the bottom of it, but it is what Scripture does teach. Okay, let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that we've had to discuss these matters tonight. We rejoice and we praise You that Christ is our Savior, that the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again, given us the gift of faith, and enabled us to be united to Christ. And so we thank You for His work and His ongoing work in sanctifying us. So please bless us, Lord. Conform us more and more into the image of Your Son, our wonderful Savior. May we live all of our lives for Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.